Reading starting from verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? And indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his way, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves, so that shame they became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him. And they shall... So read God's word. We continue our studies on the book of Hosea. We are now close to the end of the book. We come to chapter 9. We come to this message, judgment for apostasy. Repetition is a device used in teaching. It is a powerful device when used correctly. In anything right, good and true, we can misunderstand it, we can mishandle it, we can abuse it. We know that. But just because it can be misunderstood, be mishandled or abused, doesn't mean we therefore don't come and touch that. Rather, we must come and use it properly. And repetition is a reminder to us. And when used properly with regard to the truth, it helps us so much, especially with regard to living the Christian life in a hostile world. Yes, we live in a hostile world where the ruler is not on the side of truth. The ruler of this world is the devil, Satan. After he fell from heaven, God cast him to earth to be the ruler here. Now, being a ruler does not mean that he is above God. God is still in control, even over Satan. But what we are saying is, for God's own purpose, he is cast to earth to have power over the earth. And therefore, we must not underestimate his power. And the Apostle Peter knows this, that Christians need constant reminder. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 15, he has these words to say, which are to be taken seriously. Because Peter was writing as a man who would soon depart from this earth. And here was a dying man, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and concerned over the welfare of the church and of God's people, he wrote these words. You listen carefully. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up to by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And Peter then goes on to elaborate on the dangers that we face in our Christian life. And when we come to the book of Hosea, we must look at the constant warnings given to the nation of Israel as a reminder for our good. Instead of complaining and say, why are you repeating the same thing all the time? We should rather be thankful, because we live by faith. And living by faith means we live week by week. God has created the week for us. Every week we meet. Christians are supposed to meet once a week for worship. One day in a week for worship. You say, and we don't neglect the time need for us to gather together in worship. A day is set aside out of the seven in the week. In the week there are no more days. There are only seven. No more and no less. We can't change the number of days in a week. God has set it like that from the beginning, and therefore we must accept it. Now, this thought might be new to you, so you might want to be innovative and try to create a 9-day week or 10-day week. You try, and you will fail. You know that from the beginning of the earth, from the world, God has already created the week as 7 days, and He wants us to labor in 6 days. The seventh day is set aside unto Him. That is why well-taught Christians will know that the Lord's Day is for the Lord. Those things which we normally cannot carry out or cannot carry out fully on the other days, we try to carry out more fully on the Lord's Day. That's why we set aside the day as holy unto the Lord. We begin with worship and we end with worship. And we fill the day with service unto the Lord. Those things that we can do on the other days. So that is our understanding of the Lord's Day. And every time we come, you see, by faith, week by week, we are kept going. Each week we are being reminded of certain truths, and we don't get tired of hearing all these truths being repeated, because it comes to us from various angles, making us mindful that we need to go by faith, trusting in what God's word say. So, looking at it this way, we discover that here is a repetition of all that has gone before this. The warnings given to God's people. The nation of Israel has split into two. And God directs His attention first on the in the northern nation, also called Israel, but also referred to as Ephraim. You see, also referred to by its capital, Samaria. So the reason why God focuses His attention on Israel or Ephraim is because before too long, in less than 30 years, in fact within something like 20 years, Assyria was going to come down and attack that nation and take them away. So their demise, their death, their disappearance was very, very close. See, and therefore you can understand the urgency of warning the nation. Not so much in order to turn away God's judgment on them. The judgment was already sealed. It's beyond rescue already. The time for turning away God's judgment was just gone. It will fall upon the nation. But it was in order to warn individuals in the nation that they might be saved, that they might repent. Yes, the nation as a whole will be destroyed, but individuals are to be saved. And it is also to show forth God's justice, the glory of God in His justice when judgment comes. Okay? So that was the purpose. So the warning kept coming. And Hosea was placed as the best instrument of God to deliver this warning to the nation, because he had a wife who was unworthy to be taken in as a wife, for she had a reputation of being a prostitute. She has prostituted herself. And she might have changed at the time when Hosea took her in, as you can see in chapter 1, verse 3, she was found in her father's home, and Hosea has to come and ask for her hand from the father, as it were. So she appeared to have repented. But after giving birth to 3 children, and we don't know whether there were others born after that,
But the three children were used by God as a message each to the nation. So each child was named in such a way as to be a message to the nation of Israel. So Hosea's life was given over, his family was given over to serving the Lord, to declare the message of warning to the nation. And sad to say, Hosea's wife appeared to have gone back to prostitution. She began to seek out other lovers. And it must have broken Hosea's heart very much. But God used this broken man to be the instrument of his warnings to the nation of Israel. When God wants to use someone, he molds him. He will sharpen him. He will smoothen the stone to be used to slay the Goliath in our generation. So God will use the person that he has chosen for the task. And so here, Hosea was sent to Israel with, again, a warning. This time it's a threefold judgment that will come. And in fact, had already come. And we must note, the judgment often comes in principle before it comes literally. So judgment on the world, for example, has already come. And we must understand this. Remember when we studied Amos, another minor prophet was sent to the nation of Israel. Now, if you can turn further on in your Bible to the book of Amos and remind ourselves, after Joel, we have Amos. In Amos chapter 8, we are told, in verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of God. They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north to the east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Now many commentators and writers would say, oh, this happens after the nation of Israel was taken away by Israel, and they wander everywhere looking for God's word, they couldn't find it. But Amos was actually saying that in principle it had already happened in his time. Because as we read on, we are told in verse 14 of the same chapter, Amos chapter 8, "Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who says, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again." See? So they were already at that time seeking God's word, but they couldn't find. It's not that there was no preacher around. Amos was one such preacher, but the word of God just couldn't register. It was in one ear, out the other. See? And it is like the same principle applies. A certain sort of a blindness came over the people such that they couldn't understand. See? So you may seek, but you don't find. See? And that was what was happening. So we must be careful. Judgment day will certainly come. It cannot be put away. The Bible has already proclaimed that. See, the Lord will return to judge the world. You try to change the world and cause the whole world to repent so that there will be no judgment. It will not happen. The Lord already knew in advance that not everyone in the world will repent. Therefore, judgment will come to the world. It will happen. Don't pray for that to be no more. It will happen. Pray rather that between this time and the coming judgment, there will be many souls who are saved. That is what we should pray for. See? Not for judgment to be cancelled off. It will never happen. And similarly, judgment upon the nation of Israel by the attack of Assyria was certain. It will happen in about 20 years' time from the time Hosea was preaching. Not long to go. You see, it could not be put back. But why preach this warning message, this threefold warning? Why? In order that individuals might take heed. The whole nation might not listen, but there might be individuals who would at last wake up and respond positively and come to the Lord in repentance and be saved. And you say, why the need for constant reminder? Why the constant warning is given? Why? Because, see, when you enjoy the goodness of God, when His word is heard and you don't listen, you hear, you listen but you don't hear, you look but you don't see, just like Isaiah says of his people, God's people in his time. You see? When that happens, you discover a numbness come over us. See? Soon you get familiar. Familiarity breeds contempt, we say in our all normal conversation. But it becomes like that. See? You're too used to it. do use to the privileges to the extent that you don't grow numb. You don't value the privileges and you don't benefit from it. So the lesson then is the numbing effect of sin upon those who are exposed to God's goodness. Yes, God's goodness is everywhere. It's in our life. You see, it's not that we don't have the chance to hear God's word. You have the chance to hear God's word so many times. But you are not listening. Or listening, but you don't hear. You see? You are here, but you are not here. You see? Huh. You worship God with your mouth, but your heart is far from Him. You see? You talk only, but you don't act. You call yourself a Christian when your heart is so far from the Lord. But that happens. That happens. So because of constant exposure to God's word, instead of good being done to you, you resist the working of God in your life. So you did not heed. You do not obey God's word. So with time, a certain numbness comes upon you. The numbness of sin affects you because you are exposed to God's word. So a person needs to be exposed to God's word in order to be saved. But a person who is exposed to God's word but does not repent, does not act in obedience, he will just be numb to the good effects of God's word. So that's what happens. And what is the threefold or three-pronged warning that is given by Hosea in this chapter? First, there is the warning of the loss of physical blessing, verse 1 to verse 6. Second, there is the loss of spiritual blessing, verse 7 to verse 13. And thirdly, the loss of eternal blessing, verse 14 to verse 17. Wow, it looks like in ascending order of severity. From the physical problems, you have a spiritual problem. From the spiritual and physical problem, you have the eternal problem. Okay? So you see here a gradation. Things are getting more serious. See? So first we look at the loss of physical blessing, verse 1 to verse 6. Normally, in an agricultural community, up to today, you go to certain parts of this country, for example, in Cameron Highlands, where people farm, you see, and where you go to certain parts of Indonesia and other parts of the world, when the harvest is gathered in, wow, how joyful the farmers are. You know, after their hard work, after the care of the plants, getting rid of all the pests, preventing the birds and the locusts from coming to attack, you see, they have taken care. They watch the weather, and if it is somewhat dry, they begin to artificially pour some water, and if it rains too much, they must drain away the water. You're so careful, taking care of the plants, see? And the time comes for the fruit to appear, and you anxiously wait for the fruit to ripen, and soon it is harvest time. It's harvest time. And if you can put it into song or into a dramatic film, you discover people are singing as they harvest. Ah, it's a happy time, happy time. And no wonder in the days of old and up to today in certain agricultural community, harvest time is a time of celebration. See, they celebrate, people come and celebrate and be happy. But here, the people were told, you don't be happy like other peoples, right? See? Peoples of all nations of the world, nations of all the world, they do it the same way. When there is good harvest, everybody is happy and they celebrate. But you, nation of Israel, you better not be happy. You have better not be happy. But why? Why? Everyone in the world does that. It's a known thing. When we have a good harvest, we should celebrate. We have dance, we have song, we make music. What's wrong? See? God says, see, you don't know that you have abused the blessing of God. Of all the peoples in the world, you are one people who have been taken to be God's own. So in verse 1, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples in the world. Now you must not rejoice. Why? You have played the harlot against your God. See, God chose only the nation of Israel to be His special people, and He was specially their God. He has entered into a covenant with this nation. But this nation has acted unfaithfully like a prostitute. She has turned away from her husband.
she has broken covenant, and how it has grieved God, their husband. And God has blessed them, provided for them, cared for them. But look how they abuse the blessing of God. You have made love for hire on your threshing floor. It is a known thing that the pagan religions of those days engage in religious prostitution. As part of the act of worship, they claim that the sex act is a pleasure that their gods have given to them. See, just like the dominant religion in this country, oh, you die as a martyr, you go to heaven, you enjoy sexual life freely and so on. See, and so many pagan religions believe that. See, their prophets can marry many women. See, maybe others cannot, but their prophet can. You see, but we don't believe in that. We believe that is paganism. Paganism. People who look upon the pleasures of the flesh as a blessing from their God, and they engage in this. See, and the nation of Israel followed suit. See, as part of their act of worship, their women offered their bodies, and you pay a sum of money, and where? On none other than their own threshing floor. God has blessed them with good harvest, but that good harvest is also the place where they forget their God, and they go and follow the pagans and engage in this religious prostitution. And therefore God says, all this good harvest will not be food to you and not be drink to you anymore. You think you get all this good harvest, you have plenty to eat for the next year until the next harvest. You think all the grapes taken in can make good wine and then you all enjoy yourself, but they will not be food and wine for you. So that is a warning to them that the blessing of God has been turned to sin by the people. And in verse 3 we are told that because they have allowed themselves to be enslaved to men, just as in the days when their forefathers were in Egypt, and we will refer to their forefathers later on again, but here there is an allusion to their forefathers that you are returning to Egypt. But when did we return? Egypt is a country far away. You see, but you're returning by your heart. See, it's basically the same thing as your forefathers. You see, they were under enslavement by the people in Egypt, and they were miserable there. But look, when they came out of Egypt led by Moses, did they not murmur against Moses? Did they not murmur against God? And did they not complain that they did not have good food and good water to drink? And what were they yearning for? Oh, the cucumber and the leeks and the onion of Egypt. That was what they were thinking of. They were on a journey to the promised land. And here they were just thinking of the enjoyment of those onions and garlic and the melon of Egypt. You see, of all things, where is the sense of value? You see, you're on a spiritual pilgrimage. You are heading for your heavenly home. And you don't value that supremely above all things of the earth. And you're just thinking of what you missed, namely your onions and the melon of Egypt. Oh, really, where is that sense of value here? See, and here the people are told, see, because Ephraim has returned to Egypt, not literally, but in their heart, in their attitude. They were, as it were, enjoying the things of this life and seeking comfort in the things of this life, see, and relying on human help. At the slightest problem, they seek the help of Egypt, they seek the help of Assyria, not knowing that Assyria was the nation that was going to be used by God to punish them. You see, the Assyrians will come, yeah, you invite us to come and help you. Is that in what project? Oh, the high-speed railway, or what other project? They are willing to come, but you don't realize that they also have their own agenda. They don't come for free, you know. You see, and that was what was happening. Assyria came to help, and then they say, give us all the gold and silver from your temple, and whatever else is not sufficient. You see, and that was what happened. During the time of one of their kings, they got the help of Assyria, and then Assyria came and then demanded all the gold and silver, and they have to strip the temple of all the gold and silver. And still, that was not enough. They have to tax heavily everyone in the nation to give to the Assyrians. Have you not learned to trust your God? Instead, you're trusting in men
and you look upon the things of this world as so important. So you see, in verse 6, God is saying, see, now in verse 4, you offer all the offerings to God. You appear religious. You still come to church. Ha, the word church is not there, but that is what is meant. You see, you put on such a show as though you're still worshipping the true God. But God is not accepting whatever you offer. Look at verse 5. What will you do in the appointed day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? You say, Sunday, what? Sunday, that's why we come to church, what? You see? And whatever other feast, whatever other festival God appoints, that's why we are coming to worship God. But look at verse 6. For indeed, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables. Silver thorns shall be in their tents. We forget. Egypt was an ancient civilization. When Hosea preached, it was around about the year 750 BC, if you remember. Okay? 722 BC, Assyria came and finally took away Israel. Okay? So remember the two dates. The northern nation was thoroughly destroyed in 722 BC. The southern nation was taken away by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But remember also, the northern nation was not attacked at one go and finished. No. It was over a period of about 20 years. And in that 20 years, there were many attacks. And in fact, there are three major attacks, not counting the smaller ones. So you work back 20 years. In the time before Christ, you must, as you go further back, you increase the number. As you come nearer the time of Christ to the New Testament, you decrease the number, okay? So in the year 722 BC, the whole nation was finally taken away, thoroughly destroyed, says 722 BC. Plus 20, that brings you to 742, okay? And Hosea, remember, was preaching around about 750 BC. His was a long ministry that stretched well past the time when the Assyrians attacked. Okay, so when this message was delivered, it was not exactly 750. We are giving 750 as roughly the period when he was preaching. So you must allow for 5 years, 10 years to pass, and this message was still delivered. It has been delivered before in some other form, but now it's repeated. God is saying that judgment is sure to come under the Assyrians. But remember, around about 754 BC, it was quite close already, 700 years before the time of Christ. Okay, but the Egyptians have an ancient history, just like China. See, China's history stretches 4,000 years. Okay, and if you include the oral history, not just the written history, you have to add another 2,000 years, 6,000 years old. That's why sometimes we talk about visiting young countries like America. Their history is 200 years old. They take care of the country very well. See, they preserve their history very well. You see, that's good. What is 200 years compared to 2,000 years? And China is not just 2,000 years, it's 4,000 years of written history. And you add another 2,000 years of oral history, 6,000 years civilization. And you get a sense of the time of things. Now, when you look at Egypt, it is also an ancient civilization, a continuous civilization that has not been broken. Okay, dynasties might change, but the civilization is basically the same. Now, you must understand, when Hosea preached this message around about 700 BC, 2,000 years earlier, Egypt has already built their pyramids in this city called Memphis. And it was a known thing to the people. Everyone in that part of the world know the famous pyramids of Memphis. You must understand that. The Bible was written within history, human history. So here is a reference to Memphis. You know where the great kings of the Egyptians are buried? Memphis is well known for all the sepulchres and tombs of the great kings. What will happen is that God will bury you, Israel, just like all those people were buried in Memphis, you see. Now your heart turned to Egypt, and this is what will happen to you. You will be buried like the Egyptians buried their dead in Memphis. And nettles, that means thorns will possess all the valuables of your silver. Yes, all your silver wares that you bring to worship God with. You see, all those will be, as it were, rubbish thrown about everywhere with thorns growing about everywhere. And thorns shall be in your tents. Why tents? Weren't the people in Israel already living in houses? Yes, they were living in houses. The days of living in tents were only during the time of the wilderness wandering. Remember? So why the mention of tents? The reason being, the nation of Israel, rightly should be speaking, should not grow roots in this world. Just like Christians today, we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. You may build your nice concrete house. You may build your nice bungalow house. You can have your country home somewhere. But remember, you are not here permanently. You cannot carry your riches with you. Our heart should be in heaven. And where our heart is, there our treasure will be. You see, where our treasure is, there our heart will be. See, that's the teaching of the Bible. See, and therefore, if our heart is in heaven, you discover we will not store up treasure on this earth. It is not wrong to grow rich if God gives you the ability to become rich. But make sure that you don't trust in your riches. Make sure that you give away your riches, not to become poor again, but in order that God's kingdom may extend. So you rich man, you rich woman, how are you using your riches? If you are trusting in your riches, then God is going to bury this, all these riches. See, because you don't have a pilgrim heart in you. See, we should have a pilgrim heart. That's why the tent is referred to. You are God's special people. You should have a pilgrim heart. You should not grow roots in this world. God may bless you with riches, but don't trust in the riches of this world. See, instead, always have your heart in heaven. Always be on the move, as it were, in your heart. See, that when God calls, you must move. When God tells you to move, you must be ready to move. See, but instead of having that spirit, they have allowed that spirit to go corrupt. Outwardly, they were God's people. But their utensils of worship is like rubbish thrown everywhere. Their principle of having a pilgrim heart, being pilgrims and strangers in this world, is now like just a mere tent overgrown with thorns. In other words, it is useless. You only have a form of religion. There's no more power in it. See, it doesn't change your life. In name, you are a Christian. See, but really, when people look carefully, you're no different from the world, because the world has crept into your life. See, even the tent that symbolizes the type of attitude you should have is now of the world. It's overtaken by the thorns of this world. And the utensils that you use to worship God with. See, in other words, the Bible you carry, the church you come to, see, is just overtaken by the world. Yes, the church can be overtaken by the world if we are not careful. That's why we must be careful what sort of church we go to. See, whether there is true faithfulness, a true attempt to be faithful to scriptures, or has the church infiltrated where everyone's concern is more for their welfare and their prosperity in this world. They come to church only to exchange information about how to make more money. See, how to buy and sell property, shares, all this, not wrong in themselves. But that is what the church is for networking, for career advancement. See, and that's what happens. See, and we have to be very careful. This is not a businessman's fellowship. This is a pilgrim's fellowship. See, we mustn't. We must be very careful. See, don't be entangled like the people of old, the people of God of old. There will be loss of physical blessing. All you have, they will be gone. The Assyrians come, and all this will be taken away. All you have trusted in will be taken away. Then, number two, loss of spiritual blessing. Verse 7 to verse 13. Look at verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of the iniquity and great enmity. They might come to the place of worship. Externally, they appear to be so religious. But their heart really hates anything that is spiritual, that is true. See, a spiritual man is regarded as a madman, fanatic. A prophet, one who speaks the word of God directly to the heart and you are being spoken to, you hate him. What's a preacher, you know? Always preaching doom, always preaching judgment, you see? Warning all the time. You see? But you don't realize that the so-called preachers around have not sounded the warnings of God's word. They are just preaching peace, peace, when there is no true peace. They are preaching prosperity. When you have faith in Christ, everything will be well. But we say no. See, we ask, is your faith real or not? See, if you have no true faith, then there is no true commitment to Christ. There is no true service to God. So what sort of Christianity are you practicing? You hate that type of preachers. There's enmity in your heart. That was what happened at that time. Those people appeared at the place of worship, but there was enmity in their heart. They look upon the true prophet as fools. They look upon the truly spiritual man as insane, mad, fanatic. See? But what will happen? See? Look at their prophets, the prophets that they want. Verse 8 tells us, it's like a fowler's snare. Again, this needs to be explained. See, I'm a country bumpkin. I honestly declare, kampung boy. See, now living in the city, no wonder you don't have taste. But I have advantages you don't have. I understand what is the fowler and what is the fowler's snare. See, in our younger days, we went with us kampung people, see. We will stretch out a net, and often we make do with whatever net. It may be the fisherman's net that is cast away, but we come and repair a little. And we put two bamboo poles up on the field, see, during the day. Stretch as long as you can. And what happens is, when the birds fly past, and especially in the evening, they get caught and get entangled. And then we have all these birds in our hand. We take down, they're entangled there. You know those birds, you know those, what do we call them? Ayam ayam, you know. You know, it's not chicken, but it's long-legged, but they don't fly much. They just fly low and then they have to land. You know, ayam ayam, you know. Chan kue, you know. See? Now we caught birds like that. And similarly, other birds get caught. That's how we do it. And we know how to set snares. You see the young rubber tree, for example, a plant growing up, you just trip off the branches, you see, and then you can bend it, and this will act as a good spring. It's a live plant, but you strip away all the branches, you bend it, you see, and then you tie a string, you see, and then on the ground, you just put two sticks, and then you set the trap such that there is a hook. One of the stick has a hook that way, so the other end is attached tight, you see. So when you put it down, you see, when you step, you see, and this thing snapped. It pulls up. See, the branch that is bent, you see, has a string attached. It pulls. And then there's a loop. Any creature that is there that step on the wood, you see, and this engages from the hook that holds that stick, you see, it causes the spring to snap back. And what is that spring? That live plant, that live plant that you bend down, it pulls up the noose. And whatever animals there will be caught hanging there. You see? Now, we have different methods of catching animals. You see? Now, think of the fowler's snare being mentioned here as someone who is out to catch birds, you see, in various ways. And you look upon him as your prophet, but actually he's bringing danger to you. You fly this way, you get ensnared. You walk that way, you get ensnared. You see? Left and right, you get ensnared. And that is the type of prophet you are looking for. See, the true prophet you regard as a madman. The truly spiritual man, you say he's insane. But what do you look for? The preachers that say nice things to you. when in fact you are being entangled more and more into the world, and you show such hatred towards the truth of God's word, to the extent that you don't realize how detestable, how abominable you are already in the eyes of God. Just as in the days of Judges, and there's a reference to the book of Judges. If it is actually found in Judges chapter 19, the whole of that chapter, if you can refer to that. What happened is in the days of Judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, see, there was this Levite, and he had a concubine. You say, why got concubine? God allowed for concubine? No. People did what they thought was right in their own eyes in those days. But a great wrong was done to this man. See? And he arrived at the city of Gibeah. And the perverse people there knock on the door. Hey, we want that man. We want to have sex with him. See? Now, that's a crude way of saying things. But if we use euphemism, we want to just have fun with it. You don't get what is happening. See? But that was what they wanted. So what happened is that they pushed the concubine out, and the concubine was taken and raped and abused until she died. See? So that man, yes, Judges chapter 19 is there. Now what happened? That man got so very upset. He knew that great wrong has been done to him. And he's seeking justice from all the tribes of Israel. So what did he do? He brought the concubine home, and then he chopped her into pieces and sent each piece to each of the tribes. And say, this great grave injustice has been done to me. What is going to be done? So what happened was that the whole nation was at last stirred by such outrage. And so they came upon the people of Gibeah and destroyed all the men. See? Now, this is an allusion to the incident there. We are told in verse 9, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. You know, that was what happened. See? To that extent. People in those days were willing to come to any house. They were prepared to knock on every house and say, give me that person. You know, we are going to have him or have her. You see? And he will remember the iniquity. He will punish their sins. So if you feel really outraged by what happened in Gibeah, you know, how can the people of Gibeah do that? It's how perverse. No wonder that Levi was so angry to the point that he chopped up the body and distributed it to seek for justice. But you must remember, in our days, this is happening. And you must remember, we are part and parcel of it if we are not careful. We are not careful. See, in the name of religion, in the name of being God's people, in the name of Christianity, see, you are drawing near to God with your mouth, but your heart is far from Him. You are doing things that are detestable to God, to the extent that you become numb to it. And so from one thing that's sinful, you can commit another sin, and soon your sin is like the cesspool, your tai, you know. Yeah. You see, it's rising, see. And God is taking note. God is long-suffering, but He's grieved. He's grieved by what He's seeing. Just as in the days of Abraham. Remember Genesis chapter 15, verse 16? God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, and He said His descendants will occupy it. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. See, God was bearing up. See, and the sin of the people were just growing and growing. And this is what happens to us if we are not careful. We sin against God, the warning comes, we ignore it. We sin against God, another warning comes, and we ignore it. With time, our conscience becomes burned. See, it is like those who walk barefooted, you see. When they sit down, you look at the sole of their foot. The skin is so thick. Wow! You see? And you perhaps use a blade. Huh? Yeah, it's a sharp blade. It gently slices over the sole. The person doesn't feel anything because there's such a thick layer of skin on their feet. And we even see it in the city here. Sometimes people walking in front here, you know, it is a gentle slope up here. See? So they find it difficult walking with their shoes or slippers. They take out their shoes and they walk barefooted. They do that. You have eyes to see, you see them do that because they are so used to it. They come from other parts of the world. Huh? They come to earn a living here, but they're so used to walking barefooted. It's easier for them. So they take up their sandals and they just walk barefooted up the street. And you look at the sole of their feet. I guarantee if you look at them, it will be thick like anything. You scratch there, there's no rustle, no feeling. See? And that's what happened to our conscience. You burn it too often, a thick layer of crust forms. See? It is like you cook rice, and there's a layer of crust there. And if you don't soak it and allow the crust to float up to be scraped clear, the next time you cook rice, it takes longer. Why? Because there's this thick layer of crust that prevents the heat from going into the new rice. And that's what happened. Our conscience get burned. And that's what happened. That's what happened. Yeah. So God is saying, because of that, He's withdrawing His presence. And God, when God withdraws His presence, you can be sure, the blessing that He brings will be no more there. And whatever He has blessed you with in times past becomes a curse. It will be just a monument. That's why in the book of Revelation, churches that have gone astray, they are called the synagogues of Satan. It is like a nice bungalow house, once full of joy and happiness. You see the family going in, coming out, the children running in the compound. At night, the lights are bright. You see them peacefully doing their homework, watching the television, and so on. A happy home. But something happened. The family moved out. And soon it is overgrown. And the beautiful walls are all with streaks of black everywhere. And you just see the bats flying in and out. You see, you go in there, it's a smelly place. A nice bungalow house become the haunt of all these creatures of the dark. That is what happens when God withdraws. The spiritual blessing becomes a synagogue of Satan. All the symbol of God's blessing become a curse. We come to the last part. Verse 14 to verse 17. Loss of eternal blessing. Loss of physical blessing is bad enough. Loss of spiritual blessing to us is worse. Some people say, I don't bother, more important. Give me health, give me wealth. But we say, no. We know better. The body is more than the human being, the living person is more than body. See, we don't want just good food. Don't just give me health and wealth, but give me peace, ping an, no calamity. Don't allow my son to die. No, don't my daughter to be crippled. Don't allow calamities of this kind to happen. Because if you give me health and wealth, but my mind goes demented and my mother is so sick and so on, well, I will be full of suffering. So no. Not just physical, okay? Give me peace of mind. Spiritual health is important. But even spiritual health is going to be taken away. What can be worse? The next part is the worst part. The loss of eternal blessing. Verse 14 to verse 17. Hosea was turned, God, as it were, say, Hosea, what do you think? You just speak your mind, tell me. So is this like God turning to Hosea? You have been my instrument to declare this message of warning to the nation. You have seen it with your own eyes. Okay, now you tell me, what should be done to this nation? Hosea has the heart of God in him. See? Just like David was a man after God's own heart. Hosea, after being used by God, he is a man after God's own heart. He says to God, Oh Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. Wow, Hosea, you're cursing the nation, he said. Hey, wait. Don't blame Hosea, okay? In the book of Psalms, King David himself, he was a man after God's own heart, like what we have mentioned. See? He has what we call the imprecatory psalms. He called upon God's judgment upon the godless of this world and those who perverted the goodness of God and His glory. He called upon God's judgment upon them because righteous anger was stirring in him. So here Hosea was a man after God's own heart. He has been used by God to proclaim his message of judgment to Israel. And he has seen with his own eyes the perversion in the nation. And therefore, he's standing with his God, as it were. He's really loyal, faithful to his God. He sees the whole situation the way God sees it. And though he is only a creature, he cannot but help express how grief God was in the given situation. So he said to God, God, give them what they deserve. See, take away their children and don't allow them to have any more children. That's what is meant by having dry breasts. You have babies, but there's no milk to feed the baby, so the baby dies. See, and earlier, this was also mentioned. See, and in fact, in increasing order of severity, look at verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. So God is going to take away his blessing. His glory is no more with them. And therefore, the blessing turned to curse. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Before birth, there must be a pregnancy. Before pregnancy, there must be conception. So here, Hosea is tracing all the way back. See, you have a baby, when is it going to give birth? You're looking forward to the birth, but God says there's no birth. But the baby is not, there's no baby. To have baby, you must have conception. You will not conceive. There's God's judgment on the nation. And in the old days, this is a very severe judgment. In the old days, it was a symbol of God's curse or judgment upon the nation. Remember, on many occasions, this is mentioned in the Old Testament as a symbol. Today, we don't look at it that way because the Old Testament way of declaring the truth through visions and dreams is no more. It's through the word and not by symbolism anymore. So when a person is without child, don't wrongly say you're under the curse of God. No. Remember, even Job, a godly man, suffered. So don't say, it is because of your sin you suffer. No. But in the Old Testament, there are times when symbolism is used. See, in the case of Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, they were without child. But God blessed them with a child. See, it was a blessing, a tremendous blessing. And constantly we are told in the Old Testament that God will open the womb of those who are unable to bear children as a blessing. So to the people at that time, this was very important. And we must understand here that when Hosea was asked in verse 14, what should I do with these people? Hosea was feeling how God felt to some degree, as far as a creature can feel for his creator. Now, the creator must have felt it many, many times more, beyond our ability to comprehend. See, God was grieved with his covenant people because they have become unfaithful to him. And therefore Hosea said, give them what they deserve. See, because Hosea, like David, was a man after God's own heart. Then remember another thing. When people live in sin and live in dishonor of God, it is far better not to be born rather than to be judged by God. See, remember how Judas betrayed the Lord? See? The Lord said it would have been better for him not to be born. See? And so here was Hosea. Instead of criticizing Hosea, we must first understand he has God's heart. So he is speaking how God felt. He was grieved. Then second, for the good of the nation, it would have been better not to be born. Better not to have children, because their children were going to face the suffering, the judgment of God. See? So why bear children who are going to cause you grief? If you know they are going to cause you grief. See? If you know your child one day is going to be a robber, a murderer, a rapist, and then one day he's going to be hung. If you have known in advance, you say, God, please don't give me such a child. I prefer not to have a child. So it's a mercy. It's a mercy. So what Hosea saw was this. And so he expressed what the nation deserved. Then we go on in verse 15. All their wickedness in Gilgal. Gilgal was the center of worship. When the Israelites first entered the promised land, they worshiped at Gilgal. And here, the place of worship has become a hated place. Not by the nation, but by God. In name, you come to worship God. But your worship is not acceptable to God. You see? And God says, I don't want all this. You might as well stop worshipping. See? And look, the leaders take the lead in all this. The princes, the leaders, were taking the lead. Outwardly, there's a show of religion. Inwardly, they were far away from God. See? In verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. So God is saying, this is what will happen to them. They sinned against God, and when the limit of God's long-suffering was exceeded, God's judgment had to come. So God is saying, Assyria will come and destroy the nation. So they might say, no, God, God, please, 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 our home is here, my family is here, my children is young, you know, my darling children, and all your darling children will be taken away. God says, see, when under judgment you plead for God's mercy, when God has been blessing you so much and given you so many warnings, you did not heed, no heed, you don't bother, see, and God is saying, the time is coming when all this will happen to them. And in summary, verse 17, my God will cast them away, Hosea said, because they did not obey him. That is the underlying problem. They shall be wanderers among the nations. In other words, they will be taken away, scattered among the nations, and they will lose their identity. And that was what happened to the northern nation of Israel. Okay? So, loss of physical blessing, loss of spiritual blessing, loss of eternal blessing. That means they are not regarded as God's people. And what worse judgment can be pronounced on this earth than to be rejected? Than to be rejected. You know, in many cultures, this is still relevant. You know, a family is so upset with the son. The son does this, does that, does this, does all bad, and bring dishonor to the family. See, all the alums come and chase after, not that son, but the family members, causing such grief to them. All the bad name, the shame and everything, they have tried so hard to help the son, to rescue the son, but to no avail. And finally, they have to disown the son. They publish in the newspaper, so and so is no longer our son. That is the worst thing ever that can happen. Rejection. If you have any values at all, if anything hits home, it is this, to be rejected. Some of you have heard this. We used to have a neighbor, and they have a naughty son. We every day hear the mother shouting and calling and angry and beating the son, and when the son gets home, then we hear him yelling because he was really walloped. He was really beaten for his naughtiness. And one day we heard the cry of the son in a different way. There was real terror in the son this time. And we looked, Pietro. The mother was actually pushing up the son and closing the gate and saying, get out, closing the gate. And real terror was heard in the cry of that son. We thought, for one thing, the son was naughty. Yes, very naughty. For the other, for the parents to take that last measure to push the son out, it's very heartbreaking, very grievous. If possible, we mustn't do this in our family. Never do this. See? And here God is saying to his people, you are no more my people. No more my people. And as we draw to a close, you see now, the nation has enjoyed God's blessing, God's presence, God's guidance for generations. But like their fathers, their fathers, God was so pleased with them, so happy with them. And this part we missed out earlier in verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Imagine the pleasure and the delight in a person finding grapes in the wilderness unexpectedly. God took such delight in Israel. I saw your fathers, and as first fruits on the fig trees, when you see the first ripe fruits, this is mine, I'm not going to give this away. You eat first. Later, when the full fruits come, then we'll give some to our neighbors or sell. See, but not these first fruits. Israel was the delight of God, but they sinned against God. Similarly, the nation of Israel, down the generation, they sinned against God. Just like their forefather, they worshipped Baal Peor. You see, remember Balaam? Huh? Balaam instigated the people, see, and the Midianites, you see, go and lure the people of Israel to worship Baal Peor. So the nation of Israel has been like this. Their forefather was like this. Their descendants are like this. God has borne with them for so long. What do you expect God to do? God has no other choice. Hey, God has no choice. He has no choice because he cannot act contrary to his character. Just like light and darkness cannot exist together. God is light in whom is no darkness. And if his people continue to sin, God has to withdraw and warn. And finally, God has to say, you are no more mine. I cannot accept you. God has no choice because he cannot act contrary to his character. He cannot accept sin. He cannot. And when his people sin to that extent, that was what happened. So when you are numb, when you resist the blessing of God, you get immersed to it, you get familiar with it, you don't obey, you continue to want your way, you insist on your way despite so many times you have been warned. That's what happened. Loss of physical blessing, loss of spiritual blessing, loss of eternal blessing. What can be more grievous? And as we close, of course, the obvious lesson is there. Don't become over familiar with spiritual things. Don't act in disobedience. Don't just put on a form of external religion when your heart is far away from God. And we summarize under 3 points. Point number one, spiritual privileges do not always translate to spiritual blessing. See? They need not necessarily mean blessing to you. You have the chance of godly parents raising you up. You have the opportunity to come to Sunday school. You have the opportunity of week in, week out hearing good preaching. But when you take for granted all these things, instead of acting in obedience to the truth, all this become a curse to you. Soon you become numb to all the spiritual blessing and all the warnings given. And the day will come when God's judgment falls. Point number two. Warnings against sin and apostasy must be heeded. As God's word is heard, you feel yourself warned. Warning. If you don't heed the warning, you continue to say, I'm alright, this doesn't apply to me. It applies to somebody else. When in fact your conscience is not clear. When God is speaking to you. When you don't heed, then the numbing effect of sin will set in. Finally, for there to be salvation, we need God's grace. Not our effort, not what we do, but God must show his mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is why salvation is by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. That is why we must begin from the foot of Calvary. We must come and confess our sins to God, our inability to save ourselves, our need for mercy. And it is all found in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for his people.